cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since we're under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise." This is the gospel of Christ.
It's something which perhaps we don't do very often, because the busyness of life just overtakes us, and the normal things and the routines and the things that we do, and we've got so much in our world that distracts us from actually thinking or reflecting that you may not have done it for quite a while. But where are you in your life, and where are you heading? And all I want us to do is to just pause for a moment out of the busyness of our lives to think on that. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician and philosopher. That may not be that appealing to, well, probably one in ten were just excited by that. Blaise Pascal, from the 17th century. He was one of two guys credited for inventing the mechanical calculator. Again, that may not impress you that much. But he's also credited for being the first one to speak about a thing which he called, or was called about what he said, the God-shaped hole that he believed each person has. The God-shaped hole that each person has. What his observation was that everyone seems to have an emptiness in their lives, in their hearts especially, that can't be filled by anything other than God. And since he spoke about that, he wrote about it, people have debated the truth of it. Is this true or is it not true? Is it really? Or, you know, those kind of things. Now, there's nothing called the God-shaped hole in the Bible, so even Christians debate and discuss the truth of a God-shaped hole. But I can tell you where it seems to me there is some truth in Pascal's sentiment. It's that everyone, and I see this more and more as I go on in life, everyone does seem to be searching for happiness or contentment or meaning or satisfaction or purpose in life, whatever you want to call it. And very few seem to find it. Or if they find moments of it, it's just that, moments, and they're not able to hold on to it. And people look for this happiness or contentment or meaning or satisfaction or purpose in all areas of life. People look for it in relationships. Well, if I just get married and have children, well, then maybe I'll have it. Or they look for it in achievements. If I just get this or attain this, well then maybe I'll feel it. Or they look for it in careers. If I get to this point or succeed up to this level, well then. Or sometimes people look for it in material things. If I'm able to buy this or purchase that. Sometimes it's removing ourselves from our lives. That's how we try and find fulfillment. Actually, my life is so miserable that either through alcohol or drugs, I try and remove myself from it to feel it. But they're still after that same desire to find fulfillment or satisfaction. And sometimes people find it for a time, but it proves fleeting. The words on the famous lips of Mick Jagger continue to prove true. I can't get no satisfaction. Even things we work for or save for or long for, when we finally get them, don't satisfy for long. And I think you can see that especially in the lives of, most of us here are probably pretty normal and pretty average, but when you look at the lives of those that are very rich or famous or successful, so many of them have what I would think would bring that kind of happiness and fulfillment, and yet so many of them are profoundly sad and broken and dissatisfied. I remember seeing that particularly when I was talking to Brad Thorne, the former All Black, about when he became a Christian, because he's a Christian. And he became a Christian as an adult after he'd achieved nearly everything he'd had as a goal. So it was before he became an All Black, but by the time he became a Christian, he'd already won premierships playing for the Brisbane Broncos. He'd played for Queensland State of Origin. He'd gone on kangaroo tours playing for the Aussie League team. And he was enjoying the things that come along with that on-field success. He had people looking up to him. He told me he had wine and women and money. And I remember him telling me, "Jay, I was empty inside. I had what I'd always wanted, I had what I'd always worked towards and been aiming for, but it didn't satisfy." And so I'm not sure yet exactly what I think about a God-shaped hole, but I do think there's truth in it, and I think the words of the early church father Augustine are pretty on the money. He wrote this many, many years ago: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I think there's such truth in that. Think about it for a moment. If there is a God, and this world is not just a random fluke, it's not just an accident that came about through certain things going on, but there's deliberate design and creation behind it. And if that God created human beings in his image, it makes sense that if we live our lives without him, if we live our lives surrounded with things that he's created, but ignoring the creator that stands behind it all, and therefore missing the precise purpose that we're here, it makes sense that like Brad or like Jagger, we won't get no satisfaction. We were made for him. Therefore, we'll only truly rest in him. Now, sadly, I think the world looks for that rest and that satisfaction everywhere else. And it looks for it in things which look, they glitter, they look like they're promising, they look attractive and fulfilling, but things which ultimately fail to live up to the hype. So people look for that rest and satisfaction in success. They look for it in sex. They look for it in money and stuff and relationships. And some of those things make us feel better for a time or take our mind off things for a time, but soon we're back to that dissatisfaction. You know, like Coke on a hot day. When I'm playing golf and it's hot and I always feel like Coke for some reason. I think it's the advertisers have done a good job, because I always think, what's more refreshing or nourishing than Coke? That's what I need. But actually it produces nothing of the sort, nothing lasting. The things in this world look good, but ultimately they fail to live up to the promise they have. Looks are deceiving. But today in our reading we saw the opposite. Today in our reading, instead of something attractive that fails to live up to its promise, we actually see something that looks weak, that looks like failure, but is actually powerful and victorious. At the heart of the Christian message is the person of Jesus and his death on the cross. And at first glance, it's hard to think of a less impressive event than the cross. The cross is the time Jesus died. It's the end of his life. And most of the world sees it as that, as loss and as failure. And yet Christians talk about the cross as if it's victory and as if it's powerful. So you've got these two different perspectives on the cross. One who think it's loss and it's failure. One who think it's powerful and victorious. Well, both those perspectives have been around for as long as the cross itself. And we see that in today's reading. We heard, as John read, that as Jesus was crucified, he was crucified in between two other guys, two other criminals, who were also being executed. And we can see in them and their response to Jesus those two perspectives of the cross. One who thinks it's loss and failure, one who sees it as powerful and victorious. So look at the first criminal. He's hanging there next to Jesus, and in verse 39, you'll see it behind me, as part of the insults that he's throwing at Jesus, he says, "Aren't you the Christ? Well, save yourself and us." Can you hear the sarcasm dripping as he says this? He's mocking Jesus big time. And there was a point to what he was saying, and I hope you're clear on that. For 3 years before this moment, as he was being crucified, Jesus had amazed people with his teaching and his actions. He'd built up a big following. And more than that, he'd spoken a lot about how important he was and who he was. And so you can understand at one level the first criminal saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Well, save yourself and us." He thinks the cross is a loss. Failure. He's sneering at him. "You think you're so special? You've been saying for 3 years how great you are and how important you are? Well, prove it now." Notice that even in his sarcasm, he still manages to recognize that Jesus saw himself as the Christ. We've got to remember and get our heads around today, Christ wasn't Jesus' surname. He wasn't Mr. Christ. Christ was a title, like king or prince. It's the same Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So if you ever see Messiah or Christ, that's the same word. And it meant it was the one who was promised in the Old Testament who would come and rescue God's people. So the criminal's saying, "Aren't you the one who was promised to come and save God's people? Well, save yourself and save us. Do it now." And so do you see behind all his words, behind what he's saying, is a belief that here in the cross, Jesus is showing very clearly he's not the Christ. This is a failure. This is loss. How could this man, nailed to a cross, who's been beaten and mocked and despised, how could he be God's saviour? It's laughable, ridiculous to this man. And that's how most of the world sees the cross of Jesus. Death equals failure. Even if we don't share the same sarcastic tone of the criminal, it's how most of us see the cross. An unfortunate end to an otherwise promising career. You know, think of what Jesus could have done if only he hadn't died on the cross. So we see it as loss. But as I said before, that's not the way Christians see the cross. It's not how they see the death of Jesus. And so to look at that, look at the second criminal for a moment. Look at verse 40, where he actually tells off the first criminal. "Don't you fear God," he says, "since you're under the same sentence. You and I are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think about those words for a moment, because they're mind-blowing. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He just humbly asks Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And there's the greatest surprise, isn't it? Because he obviously sees Jesus as king, as the ruler of his kingdom. "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom." It's very easy to lose the significance of those words. But think for a moment where Jesus is. He's just been betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's just been arrested and beaten. He's been mocked and spat upon. He's been nailed to a cross. And now he's in the process of dying a very public and shameful death. So my question is, in what possible way, shape or form does Jesus appear like a king here? Why does the second criminal seem to think that Jesus is a king here? There's nothing glamorous or kingly or regal going on. Now, there's lots of other things in Jesus' life which, if it was then, you could understand the man saying it. If he'd just seen Jesus walk on water or calm a storm by speaking or raise people from the dead, well, you could understand it if he thought of Jesus as a king. But here, to our minds, Jesus is lost. There's no victories. He's no king. Just as Jesus seemed to be getting somewhere and getting a following, he's betrayed and now nailed to a cross dying. But I want to tell you this morning, this is precisely where the second criminal is dead right. Looks can be deceiving. In the same way that we look around this world and we see, "Oh, that's great, and that will make me happy, and that will sort things out, and the looks are deceiving." In the same way, we can look at the cross and think, "Well, that was failure." No, it wasn't. It was precisely where God was showing his power and victory. Looks can be deceiving. The death on the cross was where God showed his love for us and rescued us. See, the first criminal sneered, "Save yourself and us." That was the one thing Jesus couldn't do. He couldn't save himself and us. And so what he did was, he gave himself to save us. In not saving himself, he saved us. And as Jesus replied to the second criminal's request, "Remember me when you come to your kingdom," we see another aspect of life where appearances are deceiving. Do you see what he says in verse 43, Jesus? He said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." What did Jesus mean by that? He knew that they were both going to die. It's not that Jesus was saying, today you're going to be with me in paradise, because he was envisaging some, you know, Hollywood rescue to get them off the cross and take them away. He knew that they were about to die, but he also knew that death wasn't the end. He knew what lay beyond, and he promised this man, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is where life is deceiving again in this world. We spend so much time in this life thinking this is it, living as if this is all there is. So little time thinking about why we're here and what life is really about, what lies beyond. But the truth is, there's so much more than just jobs and weekends and stuff. And the reason that nothing else in life satisfies is because we were created to have a relationship with our Creator. And to live without Him, to just do our own thing without Him, or just barely pay attention to Him, you know, think about Him once a year at Christmas or something like that, will never bring rest or fulfillment or satisfaction, because we know we're not living the way we were supposed to. We think other things will provide it, but they won't. In the end, only Jesus will. Because it's Jesus that shows us God, shows us what life is about and how to live it, and through his death on the cross, enables us to share paradise with him after death. Looks can be deceiving. The cross looks ugly. It looks like failure. But I'm telling you that if you look into it further, if you're willing to think about it more deeply and see the God who stands behind it, you find life. If you trust in him and what he's done for you, you're suddenly plugged into what you're here for, what you were created for, what our souls yearn and search for, to be right with the one who made us. And then you start to live not just for the things you can see and smell and touch, which decay and die, but for the spiritual reality that lives beyond. And you'll find that those words of Augustine that I said at the beginning are true. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. It's all given to us in Jesus on the cross. And I want to encourage you today to think about what you live for, and to urge you to consider putting Jesus more and more at the centre of your life. I'm going to close now by praying. And I'm going to pray thanking God for Jesus and his cross. And as I'm praying, there may be some of you who want to make that prayer your own. You realise that there are some changes you want to make in life, and this would be a good start. Let me pray. Dear Father, forgive us for those times in life when we forget about you, live for ourselves, and think the things of this world are the most important. We thank you that in Jesus we have the Saviour and King, and we ask that you would help us live more and more for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.